I told him you're speaking this morning.
So.
No, maybe not. Hey, if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew 26. You know, it's kind of interesting because I've gotten some feedback. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that we'll probably, when we get done with Matthew, that we will be going into the book of James, which will surely clear the room. That's a tough book, actually. But, and so I'm sensing that some of you are anticipating and kind of looking forward to the break from Matthew, if you will. And I love the book of Matthew. If you're listening or new or whatever, we've been in this book for, I want to say close to 3 years now. So it is time to move on, and we talked through a lot of the passion narrative, the crucifixion and some of the trials and such during Easter. So I'm not going to repeat some of those. So I'm going to grab a few more pieces out of the book of Matthew because I think there's things in here that we really can benefit from and glean from. So I'll probably blow this, but I'll tell you that we'll be looking at going into the book of James somewhere around the 1st of September. If that, so there is light at the end of the tunnel, if you want. Like, I don't know, that's really not the case, and I know you don't think that way, but I used to work construction, and I remember toward the end of the project, we worked on commercial buildings, that everybody was just itching to get out of there and go on to the next project. There's just something, I think, in us that once we've done something for a while, we're looking for something new and stuff. But nonetheless, this right here is some very new to me, and I want to look this morning at two things. Part of Jesus' trial, and I want to compare that, if you will, although I'm not going to draw a lot of really distinct comparisons. I want to compare that to the trial, if you want to call it that, the testing of Peter when he was outside of the house of Caiaphas and he denies the Lord 3 times. Now, it's an interesting thing about that because I've heard so many sermons, and Peter gets a really bad rap here, I think. Because the reality is, we're no different than he is. And I was thinking about this morning. I'm thinking, Peter was the guy that Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom to. Now, without going too far into that, I think it's a metaphor, but without going too far into that, this is the guy that Jesus entrusted to entrance into the kingdom. And I thought about all those sermons. I've been a Christian for a while now, and I thought about all those sermons that I've heard where they're just raking Peter over the coals. And I can almost imagine him up there with a club looking for some of those pastors that have really spoken ill of him. And so this morning I'm not going to speak ill of him because, again, we're just like him. And one of the things I love about Peter, one of the things that encourages me about Peter, is that he is willing to say all those things that you and I think, but we don't want to say them because we don't want to open our mouth. And what's that old saying? It's better to be thought a fool and keep your mouth shut than to open and remove all doubt. Well, Peter opened it, if you will, and he removed all doubt. But he gave us marvelous teaching opportunities. This is the man, and I want to set the stage here, then I want to read the text. But this is the man who, when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He confessed Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as Lord, as the anointed one. And flesh and blood did not reveal that to him. Jesus said, Matthew 16, if you want to check this out later. But Jesus said, my Father, his Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, had revealed that to him. And so here he is, one who is really what we have recorded, at least for us, the first one who confessed Jesus as the Messiah, which is huge in its thinking. If you are Jewish, you understand that the Messiah was not a mere man. There were different views within Judaism of who the Messiah was. But the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, were very clear that the Messiah was not just a mere man, but he was one who was sent from God, who was God himself, God incarnate. Isaiah is very clear about that, and I don't want to run down that rabbit trail anymore. We're in Matthew 26, not Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 9. Follow along with me if you would. Matthew 26. Starting with verse 57, I'm going to read all the way to verse 75. It said, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and he sat with the servants to see the end. He wanted to see what was going to happen to his master. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the councils sought false teaching against Jesus, false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. He puts him under oath. Now that'll be important when we look at Peter a little bit. The high priest puts Jesus under an oath and says, tell us if you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, It is as you say. That's another way of saying yes, by the way. I am the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. We just combined Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 110, by the way, that are both highly messianic. Then the high priest tore his clothes and saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard this blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. And then they spat on his face and they beat him. And others struck him with the palm of their hands, prophesying or saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who was the one who struck you? So Matthew doesn't tell us, but one of the other Gospels does tell us that they blindfolded him. They covered up his eyes. And so, his eyes were covered up, he couldn't protect himself, if you will, and they just started beating him mercilessly. The chastisement that was ours now is beginning to be placed upon him. The suffering that he does on our behalf is beginning to happen. It is the stripes that he is beginning to incur from the beatings. But by his stripes, Isaiah said, Isaiah 53, we have been healed. And so now this act of atonement is beginning. Yes, it was finalized and fulfilled completely on the cross, but it was the entire beating and the mistreatment that Jesus had leading up to the cross. That suffering that he did on behalf of our sins. And so he's beginning to suffer for the sins of the world, including, I might add, the three denials that we're going to read about in just a second. So now Peter sat out in the courtyard. And a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're saying. So he's kind of pushing him off. I don't know what you're talking about. And it pushes them away, of this girl away, pushes this accusation away, if you will. And when he'd gone out to the gateway, notice at first he's standing by the fire. He's warming himself. He gets accused, if you will, of being a disciple of Jesus. And all he says is, I don't know what you're talking about. But he gets up and he leaves the fire. All right, he's distancing himself is what he's doing. And it says here that he had gone out to the gateway. Another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath. See, that's important. He denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood
by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear. I'll explain that in a minute. That's not the best translation. Saying, "I do not know the man," and immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And so he went out and he wept bitterly. Father, I ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning concerning your word. That you would fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might receive that which you have for us out of this passage. Lord, I'd ask too that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit that you might speak through me. We thank you, Lord, for these wonderful words of life. And we'd ask that you would just pinpoint those things in our hearts and in our minds that you want to address this morning. So, Lord, we open up ourselves to you. And we ask, God, that you would minister to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. What I find really interesting is that once Jesus confessed that he was the Christ, that the hostility against him got bigger and greater and greater. And it does seem really to be that way today as I've shared with you guys before, I still think it's very cool to be spiritual. And I think it's very cool to be on a quest for God. Finding him isn't very cool, by the way. That's kind of like, oh, you found him. And then you throw Jesus into the mix. And people are kind of put off by that because at least most people in their mind, they realize that he is more than just a mere man. Or some people like to talk about him as just this kind of cool teacher who ran around the countryside and taught people about peace and love. And yes, he did that. But notice what he tells Caiaphas here, where he says that you will see the Son of Man, verse 64, sitting at the right hand of the power. Notice, of the power. Notice that power is capitalized. That is a Hebraic way of saying the name of God without actually using his name. Because the Jews held the name of God in such reverence that they wouldn't say his name. Matter of fact, if you've gone to Jewish websites, not necessarily Messianic Jewish websites, but Jewish websites, when they use the word God in their writing, most of the time it's G-D. They won't even say the name of God today because they respect and they reverence his name. And so Jesus is, you could say he's somewhat capitulating to the cultural norm. In other words, that was the way they did it, so he's doing it the same way. And how often it was in Jesus' earthly ministry that he really hadn't stepped down to our level, and yet at the same time, many times raising us up raising us up somewhere toward his level, if you will. But he says, you will see the Son of Man was his favorite term for himself. When you see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This idea of he's coming on the clouds of heaven, he's coming back to do what? He's coming back, among other things, to judge. So here is the creator of the universe standing in front of Caiaphas, who incidentally was not the rightful high priest. He was a usurper. You could say he's one of the first pictures, if you will, of an antichrist. He had bought his way into his position. He was the son-in-law of the previous high priest, Ananias, who, because of his harshness, had been removed from the position of the high priest. And Ananias was actually the power, many believe, that was behind Caiaphas. He was not a godly man. And he was not God's chosen. So you have the true high priest, our great high priest, according to Hebrews, standing in front of a false high priest. We have the true judge of the ages being judged by a guy who had no business, no reason to be judging Jesus in the first place. And it tells us in one of the other gospel narratives that at least Pilate's not spoken of very well, and understandably so, but Pilate at least understood a little bit about human nature when he said that it was because of envy. It was because of envy that the chief priests and the scribes had brought Jesus to him to put him to death because they were envious of him. And when you bring up the name of Jesus, I still think there's that sense of envy that creeps into people's minds and into people's hearts, because no one can really be neutral about it. Jesus said, you're what? You're either for me or against me. And that's not very socially, politically correct today, but Jesus really drew a hard line. You're either for me or you're against me. And when you bring up the name of Jesus, I think people in their minds and hearts naturally start to process that idea that I've either got to receive Jesus or I've got to reject him. And when we reject him because we really don't want his lordship in our lives. We really want to be the one who is calling the shots in what we do and how we live and the things that we endeavor to do and our activities and that type of a thing. But we don't want to take, as the scripture says, every thought captive to the obediency of Christ. And not only does that happen with unchristians, I think that happens with Christians as well. We have that battle all the time where, do I want to do what Jesus is leading me to do? And we would say, yes, we do. I think each and every one of us who are Christians right here would say, yes, that's what I want to do. But sometimes Jesus will call you to do something a little different than what you might have expected him to call you to do. Or you step into his calling, and all of a sudden it doesn't really turn out the way you had anticipated it to happen. And what I've found in my own life when I step out on faith is that there are a lot of times I'm just hanging on for dear life. Wow, this isn't happening the way I thought it would happen. And yet, God, you called me, so I need to be faithful to that calling that you called me into. And so I'm grabbing a hold of with both hands for dear life. I'm going along for the ride. And a lot of people don't like that, because they want to be able to be in control. One of the things about this culture that I think that we live in, particularly in the United States, is there's this latent undercurrent of, we're a bunch of control freaks. That's what we are. We're a bunch of control freaks. We want to control everything and everybody and every situation. And when we have that type of mindset, we don't leave room for the Holy Spirit to do worse in our lives. He said he would never leave us nor forsake us. And there are times I have to remind myself of that. There are times I feel like he's gone on vacation and he's kind of left me somewhere. But he's never dropped me. He's never dropped me. He's never forgotten about me. And so Jesus in his trial, I don't know why that all came out. It just did. But anyway, I'm sure that's for someone. Jesus is taken before Caiaphas. Peter is following from a distance. And boy, that I'm thinking of all the sermons I've heard here where people just like to skewer Peter. He was at least following. Doesn't say anything about any of the other disciples. Don't come up later and tell me John went to the cross. Yes, I know he did, but he's not here in this narrative. Peter is at least attempting to try to maintain some kind of relationship with the Lord. It tells us in verse 56, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Peter is trying to hang on. Now he's trying to hang on to the power of his own flesh, and that was his problem. But Peter's at least trying to hang in there and trying to hang on. And so Jesus is brought before Caiaphas, and he's asked the question where Caiaphas puts him under oath and says, tell us if you are the Christ,
the living God.
And really, this is kind of in this book, this is the first climax of a testimony of who Jesus is. Because Jesus here, he comes back and he says, "You have said it." Or, how does he put it here? He says, it is as you say." There's different translations and different books kind of express this slightly differently, but it was a common expression of that day, where in the literal translation, it would be, "You have said it. Yes, it is as you say." There was no mistake whatsoever what Jesus was talking about in the ears of those who heard him. And then he backs that up, as I referred to as I was reading through that. He refers to him as the Son of Man, and he talks about sitting at the right hand of the power, which follows the narrative of Daniel chapter 7, that I will let you look at later if you like. Or it's this coronation scene between the Son of Man, who is the Messiah, and the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father. And he says, "I know, by the way, I'm coming back. You will see me sitting on the right hand of the power." Now, that sitting, that is in the future tense in the Greek. "You will see me sitting, but I will be coming back. And he will come back to judge." Matthew 25:31 talks about that he will come back and he will judge these things. And woe to these people who condemned him to death. And the interesting thing about it, that even in the acts of condemning Jesus to death, if those men had repented, and I don't have any idea whether they did or whether they did not, if they repented, they would find forgiveness. If they were repentant, they would be in the kingdom of God, and Jesus would have forgiven them. Just like he forgave Peter. Because our God is a loving God. Our God is a forgiving God. And it is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday. That's Old Testament, by the way. Today and forever. There's this idea that the God in the Old Testament, this heresy, that the God in the Old Testament is this kind of grouchy old man. Right? Who doesn't like anybody and is up there with lightning bolts ready to throw them at people if they disobey him just one too many times. And if that be the case, we should all go to the store and buy shoes that are grounded so you wouldn't get shocked, right? Because we've all done that. And that the God of the New Testament is loving God, but and they like to play on that contrast. Well, there's many places in the Old Testament that speak of God as this loving Savior. Many, many places. And there's places in the New Testament that talk about God coming back to judge. Revelation has that toward the end of the book as well. Revelation 19 and 20. That's one God. And it's another straw man argument, a straw man where you can build a straw man and you light a match to it. It's a straw man argument that unbelievers want to make because they don't want to give their lives to Jesus. Jesus is confessing who he is, making essentially the same confession about himself that Peter had made about him earlier in the book of Matthew. And because of that, they accuse him of blasphemy. And the high priest tears his clothes, that according to the book of Leviticus was something that the high priest was never supposed to do. He was never supposed to tear his clothes. And the idea of tearing your clothes was a sign of severe mourning. When you were severely upset, you would tear your clothes. And I'm still playing with this idea. I read one commentator that his opinion is that when the high priest tore his clothes, he disqualified himself from priesthood. What's interesting about that is that shortly after the high priest tore his clothes, what else was torn? Some of you know, the veil. The veil was torn. Jesus signifying, the Lord God signifying that this priesthood, if you will, is no longer in effect because we have a greater priest, whom is Christ Jesus. The book of Hebrews just wonderfully expresses this. And the veil was torn from top to bottom. So I kind of like that idea that this one commentator brought out when tearing his clothes, he nullified his own position, but he nullified the priesthood as well. And that's backed up by the tearing of the veil, where we no longer have someone who has to go in and offer sacrifices for our sin, because we have Jesus Christ who went into a holy of holies, not made with hands, and offered up a sacrifice for you and I once and for all. A sacrifice that was offered for you for every sin you've done. A sacrifice that was offered for every sin you will do. I don't believe you can outrun his grace. And his sacrifice was complete. It wasn't partial. I don't have to, now that I'm a Christian, start doing penance or all these other things that I think we start getting in our mind that we have to do. Jesus Christ paid for it all. His sacrifice was complete. And I thank God for that, because I would mess it up. I've told you guys this before. If it was up to me, for me to get to heaven, it wouldn't happen. This wouldn't happen. And the same thing's with you. And Peter is a great example. So Jesus begins to be being beaten, and he's spat upon. And they strike him with the palms of their hands. And it probably was some in the Sanhedrin. It could have also been his servants, the servants of Caiaphas, that was doing this to Jesus, covering his head and saying, and then hitting him in the face and saying, "Well, prophesy, tell me who hit you." You know, as I think about that, and I think about the incredible disrespect and the incredible hatred shown toward Jesus Christ, I'm so glad he's not like I am. Because I would have loosed those bonds, I would have pulled that cover off, I would have grabbed that stick, and I would have gone into the crowd. And I just would have beat them to a pulp. But Jesus is not like that. I'm glad he's not like me. Knowing some of you, I'm glad he's not like you. I always have to go there. You know that, you know. And I'm really glad that he's not like some of my folks at my last church. How's that? So, no wonder we can sing so wonderful, so beautiful is Jesus' name. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. He's suffering for our sins. He has confessed who he truly is, and he is suffering for our sins. And in the meantime, while he's suffering, and we don't know about the other 10. We know that Judas at this point is getting ready to go out and kill himself. We don't really know about the other 10, but we'll focus on what the Bible does tell us. Peter sits outside the courtyard. Now, chances are he probably couldn't have gotten the house. I'm not sure, but chances are he probably could not have gotten the house. But he sits outside the courtyard, and get this. Now, ladies, I'm not trying to be disrespectful to women. But it says a servant girl came to him. And they unpack that just a touch. Women did not have the rights then that they have now. They were essentially considered property back then. Most often they could not even testify in court. It was Jesus Christ, I believe, who was the initial one who liberated women and exalted them to an equal status. Paul backs that up in his writings, by the way. He says, we're either Jew, Greek, male, female, slave, or free, that we're all equal. We're all equal, all right? Now, do we all have different positions within the body of Christ? Yes, we do, all right? But we are all equal. And as I've shared with you before, I'm scared to death that I'm going to get stuck in the pastor section of heaven, and that'll be hell for me, because I can't stand pastors, all right? But anyway, Can't erase that one. Anyway.
But we're all equal in Jesus Christ. I love the story that one of the pastors was sharing with that conference the other weekend. One of the pastors was sharing, and I'll get in trouble for this, but that's fine. He met this young girl that was wrestling about whether she was homosexual or not. Right? And what does he do? He doesn't sit her down and give her a bunch of verses. Right? Here, read this and then heed to it. He takes her on a mission trip. He takes her all the way to India on a mission trip. Now, can you imagine that? Here's a woman, a young woman, who's still trying to struggle with her own identity. And he said, I want to expose you to what Jesus Christ can do out on the mission. And let you taste and see what it's like to be used of God. She came back a chance person. As I shared before, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, we are all born with our bent, if you will. We are all born with some type of a defect. It's called the sin nature. And it is only by the power of Jesus Christ that we are able to overcome the sin nature. And I hate Christian t-shirts. I'll probably be in the pastor section having to wear a Christian t-shirt. But anyway, but I hate Christian t-shirts, and I'm sorry if you like them. I know I'm not trying to be mean, all right? But I like that one where it talked about St. Peter's fishing shop or whatever, where it says, you catch him and he'll clean them. Because that's the real reality of the truth of our Christian life, is that he may send us out, Great Commission, Matthew 28, to cast them, but he's the one who cleans them. We don't clean them. For goodness sake, we can't even clean ourselves, let alone what in the world can we do trying to clean somebody else. He'll clean them. Peter's in the courtyard. And a servant girl, a female, she can't testify in court, and she's not even a free person, she's a slave. All right, so she's just property. So she's way down the scale, if you will. And who cares what a servant girl says? All right, that kind of drawn the picture for you a little bit. Servant girl comes up to Peter and says to him, "You are also with Jesus of Nazareth, or Galilee." Peter denies it, verse 70, before them all, saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." I call that the deflection. Wow. This is how Christians lie, okay? That would be the subtitle of this message, How Christians Lie. Because they do, all right? All the time. Hopefully I don't. Hopefully you don't. But anyway, or did I just step on a landmine? Anyway. That's the reality. You were with Jesus of Galilee. I don't know what you're talking about. That's a deflection. I don't want to deal with this full on. So I'm going to kind of push it off to the side. It's almost kind of like when you get invited to go somewhere you don't want to go and you say maybe. Yeah. I'll let you wrestle with that one. It's a deflection. And I think the thing is we need to speak the truth in love. I think that was part of the problem here. I think Peter, not only did he deny the Lord because he was afraid, but I think he not only was fearful, but he was also very prideful. And he had lied. All right? And when you lie, what happens? Normally you've got to say a few more to cover them up. It usually kind of happens. And so your pride gets in there. Because you don't want them to know that you're a liar, because you know the Bible and they know the Bible, and it says that Satan is the father of all liars. And what does that say about you if you get caught lying? So I think his pride got the best of him as well. He deflects it off. And we, as Christians, we should be honest. We should speak the truth in love. And yet I don't believe that gives us the license to be what is commonly known as a jerk. All right? I think we need to speak the truth in love. And I think we need to say it as it is. But Colossians tells us to let your speech be seasoned with salt, that it might impart grace to the hearer. Now, you think I'm bad. Some of you think I'm bad now. I shouldn't tell you these things, but thought about this morning, where this guy told me one time I had as much tact as a 10-pound sledgehammer. And I was pretty young, so I had to go look that one up, if you will. But, you know, I'm constantly thinking, God, and my wife tells me all the time, about letting your speech be seasoned with salt as to impart grace to the hearer. You impart grace. You don't try to hammer them. They already know they got issues. All right? If we're honest, if we have any sense of honesty about our own lives, we already know we all have issues, don't we? Got a few heads nodding. The rest of you, well, okay. Maybe your neighbor will help you out with that. But we need to speak honestly. But we need to speak in such a way that our speech is seasoned with salt to impart grace to the hearer. That's all I'm saying. Peter did the opposite of that. He started to lie, and so he had to support that lie. Plus, he was afraid. He was fearful. Pride and fear. And so it's a progression. It's a progression of sin. As I said just a second ago, when you lie, normally you have to say a few more to cover them up. When you start sinning, instead of repenting, you have to normally end up sinning more to cover up those other sins, if you will. And then you're trying to act out by your own, you're trying to do your own act of atonement. See how that works? Now you are trying to cover your sins rather than pleading on the mercy and repenting and allowing the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from all sin. So he's at the gate. He goes to the gate. He gets away from those people from the fire. You know, the deflection, the removal, the pulling away from. He stands to the gate. Here comes another girl. Alright. Probably a servant. I don't know. It doesn't say. Another. And probably another female who wouldn't have been of any threat to him at all. He says, this fellow also was with Jesus in Nazareth, verse 71. And then he denied with an oath. Okay. So now he's stepping it up. Alright. Remember the oath that Jesus was placed under by the high priest? I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus turns around and says, it is as you say. Now Peter takes an oath. Doesn't tell us what kind of oath it was, but it could very well that he may have been invoking the name of God to try to solemnize, if you will, what he was trying to say. Another way to bring this and to apply this in our own lives is when we try to spiritualize stuff unnecessarily. You know, when people get too spiritualizing around me, I start, that's a red flag for some reason. I'm just like, I'm not sure why people do that. Peter here may have been spiritualizing his lie, spiritualizing his denial. Because after all, remember in that culture, everybody was in some respects, at least giving the outward appearance of a follower of Yahweh. So he's spiritualizing this. He makes this oath, and he may be, like I said, maybe invoking the name of God, which is a contrast to Jesus under oath revealing his true identity. Big difference there, isn't it? One was lying under oath, the other one is revealing his true identity. And then it goes on. It says a little later, verse 73, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Some of you, your speech betrays you. I can tell what part of the country you're from just by listening to you. I'll never forget, I was in Arkansas years and years ago, and I went into a restaurant, I was a Pizza Hut or something like that. Anyway, I'm talking to this woman behind the counter, and I said, well, I'm not from here. And she said, well, yeah, I could tell by your accent. An accent? I'm from California. We don't have accents out there, right? Oregon, we don't have accents here, do we? Right? We all speak normally.
Some of you from other parts of this country, and I'm going to get in trouble with you. I can tell that afterwards. Although I think I have a touch of Northeastern. Both my parents were from New England. And I can still hear it in their voice, in my mind's ear, if you will. Peter betrayed himself by his speech. In other words, who you are, this is important, guys. Who you are eventually works its way out of your life. Who you are. Out of the abundance of the, I'm spiritualizing this, of course, but out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And much of the time when I'm doing counseling, I just want to hear a person talk. I want to hear them. I want to hear what's really going on in their lives. Reveal to me what type of a person you are. And so you will. You will reveal who you are by what you say. Eventually it comes out. And it says, then he began to curse and swear, verse 74. Now in my margin, and I have the New King James, and I'm reading from it, says he began to call down curses and swear oaths, which is a better translation. He wasn't cursing and swearing like at the construction site or wherever else, all right? That's not that type of speech that was going on. He began to curse and swear and saying, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. That was a spirit of God grabbing a hold of that rooster at the right place at the right time to remind him of what Jesus had previously said to him, that Peter, before the rooster crows three times, before the rooster crows, you're going to have denied me three times. The rooster crow snapped him back into reality. It broke his heart. And it was that snapping back into reality, the breaking of his heart, that caused him to repent. Because I'm convinced that unless people truly see their sin and they're truly snapped back into reality, until they have a rooster that is crowing in their life, they don't see the need or the value of repentance. They don't see the need or the value of repentance. Because after all, things are still good. God is still blessing me. I'm still happy. Fill in the blank. It's still happening, and so I can continue to do this. See, that's the problem with sin, because it becomes so cumulative in our lives. Peter took it. First, he deflected. Then he takes an oath. Then thirdly, he actually calls down curses. Now, the Greek construction in this is a little difficult to really understand. He could be calling down curses on himself, or he could be calling down curses on the one whom he denied. So this is really powerful. It's very powerful. So either way, it's not a good thing. But he's saying, that I would be cursed, or that he would be cursed, if in fact I'm not telling the truth. A whole lot more than weighty than the idea of going into a court and raising your right hand and swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about your God. Calling down curses. It's the Greek word. I'm not going to butcher it, so I won't pronounce it. You don't care anyway. But it comes from the same root to anathematize. That is, to be considered outside the faith. Now think about that when you consider what Paul said, when he said that I would become what? A curse, that my brethren might know Christ. Peter is saying that I might become accursed if I'm not telling you the truth. I don't know him. That is strong, strong, strong denial. Some people would interpret that, and I would beg to differ, but some people would interpret that he lost his salvation here. I don't think that's the case. I'm glad you agree. But I don't believe he did. Romans 8 is so wonderful because it asks that incredible question that probably many of us have been at some point in our life where the question has had to be asked in our lives, who can separate us from the love of God? And then it goes on and it gives this whole list of things that will not separate us. We're in his hand, folks. And no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. And I believe that means no one, including ourselves. Peter goes away bitterly. It says he wept bitterly. Judas wept as well. But it says he did not find repentance. How do I know that Peter repented? Well, Resurrection Sunday, where do you find him? You find him with the rest of the apostles. Now, they're hiding in an upper room, right? They're not quite ready to step out again. They're hiding in an upper room. But they're still there. In John 21, I just want to touch on this briefly, sum up, and we'll be finished. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. I love this story because they're out fishing and they see Jesus on the shore, and it says in verse 7, it says, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved, John's talking about himself here, says, it is the Lord. And then Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment, or he removed it, and he plunged into the sea. Why did he put on his garment and then jump in? I think he was very confused, but he swims to shore. Now, he didn't get there ahead of anybody, really. He swims to shore, and I can picture him standing there dripping wet in front of Jesus and not knowing what to say or do. He was impetuous. But I love this heart about him because he just wanted to be near Jesus. He just wanted to be near Jesus. And in verse 15, So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, I'm not going to unpack that fully. We're almost out of time. There's a lot really to be said in that passage that we just don't have time for today. And it's believed, and I think it's a good idea, that with the three denials came the three times where Jesus asked Peter, do you love him? And notice the third time it grieved Peter. It grieved Peter. The word tells us, I think it was Psalm 119 that says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your word. And I think sometimes that as Christians, we will stop dabbling in the Satan's pig pen when our sin finally grieves us to the point to where we're not going to want to go back and play there anymore. And that idea of brokenness, that idea of walking with a limp, where we can go forward, because Peter went back and took his same place. He's the one who was given the keys of the kingdom. And we see that in Acts chapter 2, where he stands up and he preaches this incredible sermon. 3,000 people have been saved. Some of us may have gone to the extent as Peter did. Calling down curses on himself, or calling down curses on again, the grammar is, it's hard to tell which one he's really talking about. But some of us may have gone to that extent, but there is grace, there is forgiveness, because Jesus loves the people whom he has shed his blood for, whom he has saved, whom he has paid the penalty for, and he doesn't let them go. And he has called Peter into ministry to serve him, and he keeps him. You know, I kind of like some of my possessions. Some of them I don't take very good care of them, but the ones I really like my yard tools and stuff, some of them I don't like, they sit out in the yard sometimes. Might be a rainstorm, I don't care if they're rusty. But the ones I really like, they're in the garage. I take care of them, right? Same idea. Jesus takes care of those whom he has called in spite of what they do. You cannot outrun his grace. You cannot outrun his mercy. And there are times that I thought for sure years ago that I think I finally crossed that line, and Jesus was faithful to show me that you cannot outrun his grace. You cannot outrun his mercy. Even for those who are just, as I like to use that 20-something term, kind of sinners, right? They kind of dabble here and there, but they're not really full-blown into sin, but they haven't had their lives broken in such a way that where they've gotten tired of their sin to where they finally become grieved. And that would be my prayer, guys, is that for people, when they're dabbling in certain things, that they don't have to get to the point where they become grieved. But they would repent prior to that. But usually it's a work of the Spirit, and we usually get to where we become broken. And when we become broken, it is at that place that we are finally completely usable in the hands of the Master, who is molding and shaping and creating us into new creatures, conforming us into his image. The great news about Peter's denial is that there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. What can separate you from the love of God? Scripture tells me that. Amen? Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy and for your great grace by which you've saved us. And Lord, you got a bad deal, and you got most of us. We confess that. But yet, we thank you and we praise you because you have saved us. We thank you that you have placed us in the hands of your Father and that no one can pluck us out of his hand. Lord, help us to walk in that confidence. But Lord, because we have that confidence, Lord, that you would help us not to want to go play in Satan's thickening. That you would instruct us in the ways of righteousness. We thank you, Lord, that if you kept Peter, you saved Peter, that you would keep him and save him. So we thank you for your mercy and your great grace. We thank you that you died in our place. We thank you that you have gone away to create a home for us, and if you have gone away, you will return for us, and we will be with you forever. We thank you for that promise and for that great assurance. So be blessed and be glorified, Lord, we pray. We ask that you would be with us for the week. We lift up companies and businesses and households and those that are ill. We remember Greg this morning and ask that you would heal him. We pray for those who are away and they're traveling, coming back. We ask that you would give them safe travels. We thank you for our visitors that have been here this morning. We'd ask that you would bless them as they are here just to rest and relax, and that you would give them a safe trip home when they return home. We'd ask that you would continue to use them in the churches that they are a part of in their homes. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone say, amen. God bless you.